This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
Well, good morning. I'm glad that you came for this. It's kind of a second installment, really, from what we were doing yesterday. Yesterday, we were looking at covenant theology and why I believe it's errant. Today, what I want to do is to present the biblical covenants and at least say something about the way they drive the storyline of Scripture. So I won't be able to say as much as I want to say. There's a great deal that I would love to say that I have to skip, but we'll just do what we can do. So with that said, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we dive into your word. Help us to be accurate and to be edified. We pray, Father, that we would grow in knowledge and that we would return thanks to you, who has revealed his truth to us. We know that everything that we know that is true comes from you. So help us, Lord, to avoid error and just to focus on what you have given to us, especially in the covenants that you've made. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I was asked to do a presentation on biblical covenants and how they drive the Bible's storyline. That's a particular focus, but I couldn't help sneaking in just a few provisos as well. So we're going to do a few provisos about thinking about covenants, because a lot of people, they just say, oh yeah, that's a covenant, but they don't really think about what a covenant is. They don't look at how to define a covenant. And one of the ways that covenant theologians and progressive covenantalists kind of slip by with is loosey-goosey definitions. You have to have decent definitions if you're going to understand the concept properly, particularly if you want to go forward with that concept and build something from it. So that's what we're going to do. Let's see if this thing works. So the first thing that we need to look at is therefore the nature of biblical covenants. Not the nature of covenants and ancient Near Eastern treatises. Okay, they're different. Who made the first covenant? Some guy in the ancient Near East who you can't pronounce his name. God did. God. Who did he make it with?
Adam.
No. Demerit. He made it with Noah and the earth. That's the first recorded covenant. We don't have any recorded covenants from before the flood. We don't have any recorded anything from before the flood apart from what we're given in the book of Genesis. And, you know, some aberrations from the stories of the ancient Near East. So the covenants of Scripture should not be understood via ancient Near Eastern treatises. Jacob Josh, in his book on the covenant, it's called A Theology of Human Destiny, A Theology of Human Destiny. He shouldn't have done that. He should have just used one subtitle. That was his fault, not mine. He says this, the book of Genesis may well embody a concept of covenant that is uniquely biblical and differs radically from the legal concept in terms of reciprocal obligations. You cannot bind God legally. If God makes a covenant, he is not accountable to any kind of legal code or legal law that's outside of his character. He is the standard. And therefore, you know, I think the exploration of covenants or biblical covenants as legal when it comes to God who makes them is a problem. And so I like to just throw out the idea. They are judicial, but being judicial and legal are two different things. You can be judicial because of the character of God. Charles Scobie, in his book, The Ways of Our God, which is, I really like this book, he says the Hebrew word for covenant is berit, but it is doubtful how much light modern critical studies of the etymology of the word can shed on the Old Testament understanding of covenant. Considerably more significant for the biblical understanding of covenant is the way the term is used in the Old Testament itself. What are we doing? We believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, but sometimes we go outside of Scripture to get our definitions, then come back into Scripture again. Let's give Scripture a chance to define its own terms. Of course, covenants assume that one of the parties, at least, is unreliable. Otherwise, why would you make a covenant? Why would you make an oath to do something? It's because the other party might have a problem with your veracity. So there's no need in a sinless world to make a covenant. And there's no need for the eternal Trinity to make a covenant among themselves. That'd be ridiculous. Covenants are grounded in oaths. That's what you want to look for. Whenever anyone's talking about a covenant, you need to identify the oath. If they don't show you the oath, then have a question mark over that covenant. Is there, therefore, a covenant of grace in Genesis 3? We looked at that yesterday. There's no oath in there. God doesn't take an oath. Is there an Adamic covenant in Genesis? No, God doesn't take an oath before Genesis chapter 9. The oaths presuppose a measure of unreliability in one or both of the actors involved in making the covenant. I'm going to qualify that, obviously. One wouldn't swear an oath to do something if both parties were completely reliable. And we're not reliable. An example here is this covenant in Genesis 26 between Isaac and Abimelech. It's over the wells and so on. They said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you." You see how oath and covenant, you see, mean the same thing there? "That you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." Well, that's not exactly true, actually, but it shows the unreliability of Abimelech. But the thing is that the covenant is that they would not harm each other, they would live in peace together. It was specific as to its terms. You see a covenant also with Jacob and Esau. You see a covenant with Laban and with Isaac. And these covenants, you know, if they'd have made these covenants and then one of them would have taken a rock and stepped over the line and hit the other person, they would have been judged, obviously, to have transgressed the terms, the words of the covenant oath that they took. You say, well, that's really simple. It's obvious. Well, if it's obvious, why do so many good men forget that when they're talking about covenants? Why do they make their covenants like wax noses that can be just twisted here and there to mean anything down the road from what they originally meant? You cannot do that with covenants. Paul Williamson, in his book Sealed with an Oath, he's a kind of a covenant theologian. but it's an excellent book. He says that the oath could well be described as the sine qua non of a covenant. So look for the oath. Sometimes you will have to look fairly hard, but depending on the narrative that's used. So two questions. Why would God make an oath with himself, which he is said to do in covenant theology? And I would say he wouldn't. There's no need for that. He's a completely reliable party. The Father does not doubt the Son's credibility. But why would God make an oath to do something and covenant with us or with certain parties, certain human beings? That is a crucial question. Shouldn't just God say, this is what I'm going to do, my yes is yes, my no is no, and get on with it? He doesn't need to make an oath where he binds himself and his character to do exactly what he says in the oath that he's going to do in order to remind himself to do it, you know, maybe 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years hence. God's memory is quite good, so I think we're okay there. So why does he make covenants with us? I think the problem is that we have a propensity not to believe God. In fact, I argue that we're like Eve before the tree. If you look at Genesis 2 and you look at Genesis 3 and you compare what God said about the tree and what Eve said about the tree, you will see that Eve agreed with God 75% of the time. That's pretty good. But she disagreed with him once. And the thing is that it's not what she disagreed about, which is the crucial thing. It's that she disagreed. It's that she decided that she could stand in front of that tree, which was defined by God, and she could arbitrate as to whether God had got it all right or not. She, in other words, came out of the dependence upon the divine word. She came from under its umbrella, as it were, analyzed the tree independently, and then added her independent view to what God said. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. When we come to the Word of God, if we're not careful, we will add our own two cents to what God says. I do it, and I'm afraid you do it too. So we need to watch that. Our default when we get up in the morning is not to depend on God. Our default is to be independent from God. That's why we need faith, because faith is dependence on God. Do you see that? Faith is not believing something that you know isn't true. That's nonsense. Faith is depending on God. Therefore, you see, it's logical, it makes sense. And our problem is this default of independence. It creeps into everything, and particularly into our hermeneutics. So be careful. And this is why I think we need a lightning rod. We need something in the scriptures to help us to say, no, 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 we cannot cross that line. If God says this and binds himself to do it, then we cannot teach anything that crosses what God has sworn to do. We may not understand why God did that. We may not fully comprehend how it all comes together. But one thing we can't do is say, well, we need to spiritualize this. We need to transform this. We need to turn this into a type. You cannot do that with oaths. Tried in court. You cannot do it. So we've got to get the definition right. Can you see that all right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So the Anchor Bible Dictionary, I don't recommend it really. It's well, actually I do recommend it, but you've just got to be careful. You have to have your nose, you know, attuned to its liberal biases. And this this article by Mendenhall and Herrion. Mendenhall is very, very well known for his work on covenants and ancient Near Eastern treatises. I don't really, it's not a great article because it's full of liberal assumptions, but this is a tremendous little definition of covenant. A covenant is an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under oath, see that? To perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. Get my glasses here so I can see what I'm doing. So what I do in the first book is I give a bunch of definitions from different writers and you just quickly kind of look at them and show some of their strengths and weaknesses. And I've come up with my own definition. So this is mine. I'm not saying it's the be-all and end-all. It's just something that helps me. A biblical covenant between God and man is a solemnly sealed and explicit declaration of intent and obligation. Now, the intent is the thing that produces the expectation in the other party. Do you see that? About a matter of great importance. It binds one or both parties to fulfill the words of the covenant oath. The parties to the covenant cannot be changed out. Try it with your wife. The function of a covenant, because we need to know what a covenant is for. The function of a covenant is to amplify, this is a divine covenant particularly, or reinforce the plain terms of the oath between the parties in order to clarify their relationship and clear away ambiguity or misinterpretation, thereby ensuring a unified understanding of the terms. If one of the persons doesn't understand the terms of the covenant they're making, they're going to be in trouble. So you have to have that that understanding, that comprehension of what you're doing. That means that when you're drafting a covenant,
where are you at?
Good. You need to be aiming for clarity. Hermeneutical clarity, no obfuscation, no tricky terms, no ambiguity, which means that you need premeditation. You need to think about what you're going to put in the oath. You need to think about what you're able to agree to. And what that produces is an expectation. So when God makes a covenant, that produces an expectation in the hearer. Now, if you can change that expectation, if you can use typology upon it, or spiritualization, or whatever term you want to use, that expectation changes, do you see? And the reason for making the covenant in the first place vanishes. And what you're doing is you're replacing what God says with your interpretation of what God says. You're like Eve before the tree. Watch for that default. And yes, I am accusing covenant theologians of doing that. This means that covenants are hermeneutically fixed, and because they're about really big things, because they're about things that God swears that he's going to do, they cannot be contravened. They cannot be contradicted by what we think the Bible says. So if one of our teachings crosses what God says in the covenants, guess who's wrong? Guess who needs to go back to the drawing board and get a theology that matches what God has sworn to do. And that takes some effort. As far as premeditation is concerned, covenants require premeditation for mutual interpretive comprehension leading to specific locked-in expectations. And that's what you have at the end of the Old Testament. Because the prophets repeat the covenants again and again and again and again and again. And they, each time they do that, they build up an expectation in the people they're addressing. And so people have an expectation. You read the Gospels and you see there is an expectation in the people. Look at the triumphal entry, for example. They have an expectation. They don't always have the interpretations right. If you read John's Gospel, you'll see some of the people get the term Son of God and then match it with Messiah or Christ, and some of them don't. They don't quite get it. But there is an expectation there. There's work to do, but there's an expectation that's built up. If you look at the disciples' question in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, you see that they have an expectation of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Where did they get it from? Well, partly they got it from 40 days of spending with Jesus when he was talking to them about the... That's where you join in. It's audience participation time. Kingdom. Okay? Kingdom. So when they ask about the kingdom, it's because Christ's been telling them about the kingdom. They're not as dumb and as stupid as people like Calvin thought they were. And then also, of course, the Old Testament covenants themselves. So Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Well, because you like looking at young women. Yes, but it's wrong to look at young women that way. So I need to do something with myself. I need to put a principle in place that I'm not going to transgress, so that I don't do that. Now, is there an alternative interpretation to what Job's covenant states? Of course not. There's one interpretation. So what does God say about covenants and covenant breakers? You're saying, well, what's this got to do with the storyline of Scripture? I'm getting there, and I'm watching my time, but this is all really important, okay? You have to think through what covenants are about. So Hebrews 6 says this, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. But not if you're a biblical theologian, evidently. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That means what he puts in the oath is immutable, cannot change. Galatians 3:15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls it or adds to it. I am aware that certain people translate that diatheke there as testament. Okay, it doesn't make sense to translate it as testament there. It means covenant. He's talking about the Abrahamic covenant in the context. All right, it should say covenant breakers. Jeremiah 34. So you know the story of king of Judah, and he decides that he's going to get righteous and get right with God and do something spiritual. So he and the nobles, they release the Jewish slaves, which they should have done anyway after the sixth year. And that's perfectly all right, by the way. It doesn't bother me. And so they did. And then they looked around, they had nobody to wash the dishes. So they got the slaves back. And what did God do? God said, you have transgressed my covenant. which said to release the slaves. And you did good by releasing them, and then you brought them back again. And so God says this, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Yes, I did get the title of my book from this passage. What's God doing? God is saying, you made a covenant before me, you better keep it. You better keep it exactly the way you said it. Now, question, is God a hypocrite? Because God made a covenant in Genesis 15 where he passed through the parts of the animals as well. Just because he's God doesn't mean that he can do anything he wants. He's not Allah. Okay? He's not Allah. He can't say the black is white. God is the completely rational being, and therefore he cannot slip into irrationality. He cannot slip into redefining terms just because he has the power to do it. That would contradict his character. Do you see his veracity, his rationality? But this is not systematic theology class. Ezekiel also, can he, the king of Judah, break a covenant and still be delivered? Well, according to a lot of the brethren, yes. Or at least he can change it, which is the same as breaking it, I would say. So we finally get to the divine covenants in the storyline of Scripture. Williamson again says this, it is difficult to get past the lack of unambiguous textual warrant for the existence of a covenant between God and Adam. While the absence of covenant terminology cannot be said to exclude the idea, the fact that such terminology is not introduced until Genesis 6:18, where it unarguably relates to God's covenant with Noah, must carry considerable significance. You can't find a covenant in the Bible before Genesis 9, Genesis 9:11. And I'm sorry if that makes me disagree with Schofield and people like that, but I'm sorry, in my view, they're wrong. I think it has to do with the denomination that they were in. They had to agree to certain aspects of the Savoy Declaration, for example, which is covenant theology. Same with Schaeffer and Wolford as well. So they have to agree with certain aspects of that, otherwise they'd be kicked out. But there's no exegetical proof for it at all. So before the flood, there were no recorded covenants. And I have to admit that when I saw that, I thought, oh, well, that blows my scheme up. Because, you know, I'm looking for covenants to define a storyline of Scripture, and there aren't any covenants for a couple of thousand years before the flood. So what do you do with that? And my answer is, I don't know. Okay? I don't know. What I do know, though, is that repeatedly in Genesis, God's actions follow his words. God's actions follow his words. So you know in Genesis chapter 1, he says, let there be light, and there was, literal interpretation. When he said to Naaman that he was had to wash seven times in the river, in the Jordan, what did Naaman have to do? Because God means what he says, you see. God says he's going to do something, that's what he does. And that's why you can have faith in him. If he didn't do what he said he was going to do, you couldn't have faith in him. Same as you couldn't have faith in me if I didn't do what I said I would do. He doesn't get away with it just because he's God. In fact, he particularly doesn't get away with it because he's God. We glorify God by by believing that he means what he says. We Christians are moving together within the momentum of God's covenants. The covenants are post-flood phenomena. Particularly at this time, the covenants with Noah, which gives you the uniformity of nature, it gives you the stage in which God is going to enact his creation project. Abraham, especially the third aspect as far as it relates to the church, and the new covenant in Christ, I know that's controversial, but so what? When the kingdom dawns and creation welcomes its maker and redeemer, the other covenants will join in. The first two parts of the Abrahamic and Davidic, and the Davidic and the priestly covenants, because there will be, I believe, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is literal. And I believe that Zechariah 14 is literal, so there will be a rebuilt temple. And the next installment of the new covenant will add their voices to the consummation. Now, one of the things that I think you see this particularly in the prophets, and you see it especially in Ezekiel 36 and in Jeremiah 33, is you see the covenants all coming together. Okay, and they come together especially in the person of Christ. Okay, this is where biblical covenantalism becomes Christological, very Christological. The covenants converge on the person of Christ, who himself is called a covenant. Isaiah 42 and 49. And they emerge from the resurrected Christ, especially after his second coming. Now, as they emerge from Christ, they are unchanged, apart from one aspect, and that is that Christ has now a redeemed people on which he can fulfill, literally, those covenants. But Christ is in the center of the whole thing, do you see? So, I'm sorry, I'm not a great fan of dispensations. They exist, but they don't do anything. They're descriptive, and you want something prescriptive to drive your theology. You want something that drives it to Christ. One of the things that covenant theology has over dispensationalism is it's extremely Christocentric. Okay? In a wrong way. So you want something that's Christocentric in a biblical way. And the covenants are right there, you know, shouting at you. We'll say more about that tomorrow, Lord willing. So very quickly, how much time have I got? Oh, I'm okay. The creation project, now, let me just say something about that. I believe that creation, it's the elephant in the room. God, man, and the world, that's a triad that you can't get away from. When you think about God, you have to think about God in relation to us. Because we're the thinker, you see? And you have to think about the world that we inhabit. So you have that triad. And we live in a creation. It's the most fundamental thing that can be said about us, outside of the fact that we're created. And so creation is the great backdrop. It's the great thing that's in the future. It's the thing that defines us as creatures. So the creation project, which we're in right now, builds on two hermeneutical principles, namely the God's actions equal God's words motif that I briefly described, and the oaths within the divine covenants. Secondly, creation involves both a teleology and an eschatology. The study of the end times involves a study of the beginning times. Okay, I really dislike it when all dispensationalists do is they harp on the last times, the end times. We've got to think more. We've got to be more expansive in our thinking. Okay, if they want to be taken seriously, we have to have a holistic systematic theology, not just cobble together eschatology and ecclesiology and stick it onto Reformed theology. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. Teleology, a purpose, a goal. That's what we need in dispensationalism. That's what covenant theology has in spades. And people see it. Oh, I see the purpose here. I see how this, how Christ drives this. I see how this is so God-focused and God-centered. And it's coherent in a wrong way, yes. But it has that coherence. And because of that, it has a prescriptive character to it, which means that you can branch out from it into worldview, into counseling, into other areas. But if you confine dispensationalism just to ecclesiology and eschatology, you can't do that with it, which is why we don't have very good apologists. You know, there are no Van Tills in the dispensational. Oh, we have, I respect Norman Geisler, but I'm sorry, his Thomistic natural theology, I think, is not a basis for good biblical apologetics. Am I upsetting people here? It's all right, because I'm leaving tomorrow. Okay. So you need teleology and eschatology, and they both run parallel. Along with the introduction of sin and death into creation, the fall introduces the noetic effects of sin, the effects of sin on our thinking, which effectively resets our default from dependence upon God to independence from Him, hence the need for faith, hence the need for God to make covenants with mankind. So quickly, the Noahic covenant provides a predictable framework for history until the consummation and stresses the nature of divine covenants as reinforcements of language. So, quiz time. What did God covenant to do in the Noahic covenant? Never again to bring a what? Global flood upon the earth. So here's the question. Is God going to bring a global flood upon the earth?
No.
How do you know?
Yes. Right.
Because He made a covenant, that's why. So that means that when He makes the other covenants, that's why you know He's going to do what He says in the covenants. Do you see? And that acts as, sorry I'm getting excited, but that acts as a kind of a check on us and our roving imaginations. The Abrahamic covenant sets out a blessed future for separate lines of humanity. God likes variety. How many beetles are there, for goodness sake? He likes variety. He's not monochromatic. And so the Abrahamic covenant sets out a blessed future for separate lines of humanity. Those from Isaac and Jacob, who inherit the land of Canaan, the church, and the nations. The land of Canaan, and then the church, and then also the nations, because there are nations that are in New Jerusalem, or around New Jerusalem at the end of the Bible. Should I say something here about? No, I'm going to move on. The priestly covenant made with Phinehas in Numbers 25 and his descendants, who are Zadokites, ensures that a future temple involving priestly service of Yahweh will be present in Israel in the coming kingdom. What about the millennial sacrifices? I don't know. But they're going to be there. I do know that. I can't answer you how it's all going to work because the Bible has frayed edges. The Bible doesn't tell you everything you want to know. It leads you to a certain point, and when it stops at that point, you better not step over the line and finish the storyline for it. Just allow it to say what it says. God does leave us in a lot of ignorance. Okay? We see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We'll know a lot more later on. The Davidic covenant promises Israel a great messianic king who will pull the strands of the Noahic and Abrahamic covenants together to cause peace and righteousness to abound upon earth. You can't come away from the Old Testament without believing that. And then the New Covenant brings all the other everlasting covenants into itself in the person of Christ, through whose redemptive death and new life the covenants must pass in order to find their specific fulfillments. The church as a new man, a new thing, made up of Jew and Gentile, but mainly Gentile, is created after the resurrection of Christ and is wholly dependent on the resurrection of Christ. No resurrection, no church. Therefore, the church cannot be in the Old Testament. Okay, we are connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me see. No. There's so much that I want to say, but I need to watch my time. The second coming of Christ, which is given more emphasis in the Old Testament than the first coming. Think of Isaiah 9, Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government is upon his shoulder. What's that? That's second coming. Once you get into the government, okay, we don't spiritualize government. The government is upon his shoulder, and he shall be called all of these things. Yes, he's not the Prince of Peace now, unless you want to spiritualize the inner peace that you feel sometimes as a Christian. But he will be the Prince of Peace when he brings peace at his second coming. What you saw in the miracles that Christ did in his first coming when he calmed the wind and the waves, that's what he will do, but throughout the whole world when he comes back. It's his power as the Prince of Peace that will subdue his creation. It's still cursed right now, which is why it needs subduing. But he will do that. It's all about him. Continuing. This brings the earth's owner and the second Adam back as king to judge, restore, and beautify creation. Because this world is cursed by God, even Christ cannot remove the ravages of the curse on the ground without constantly exercising his miraculous mastery over it, or over mastery as I put there. That's why in Revelation 21:3, finally it says, and there's no more curse in the new heavens and new earth. The whole Bible program is radically, but not artificially, as in covenant theology, Christological. And then finally, I think I'm going to be early here, which is great. Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that is covenant terminology. So even in the new heavens and new earth, God is thinking covenantally. And it's not surprising because his covenants are everlasting. Okay, I think that's the end of the presentation, so thank you. Any questions or anything you want me to try and enlarge upon?
So you've had some critiques on the traditional dispensationalism with the boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have those same critiques with progressive dispensationalism, or what are your thoughts on it?
Well, my main problem with the progressive dispensationalism is it. If you look at the Blazing and Bock book, there are two chapters on the Divine Covenants, and by the end of them, you're not sure what the covenants mean. They become become rubber noses because of the effects of that hermeneutic upon them. In other words, I'm not really sure that progressive dispensationalists have really taken the covenant seriously, that they mean what they say, they cannot be annulled, and they cannot be added to. There's one thing to say that the New Testament can give you more light on the Old Testament, which is what they say. I mean, nobody's going to disagree with that, but it's how that is presented and how it looks, which I think is a problem. And I also have a real problem with Christ on the Davidic throne right now. There are some others, but I still don't think that they see the covenants as driving the storyline. They're still kind of hooked to dispensations. Not as much, which is important, but it's still there in their system.
I've seen some arguments in some of the literature, like William Dumbrell, Covenant and Creation, and his arguments about
the pre-Noahic flood, pre-Noahic covenant.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And the distinction of the language between establishing and covenant.
Yeah,
Have you interacted with that?
Yeah, so Gentry, in his Kingdom Through Covenant, mm-hmm. he has a whole section, an appendix on that, on Hakim Berit and Karat Berit. Yeah. And his view is that there must be a covenant before that, because Hakim Berit is used in Genesis 6. Is that right? I'm trying to recall. The problem is that there are many scholars like Daniel Block who strongly disagree with that view. And even if you grant that he's right, where's the covenant? And where's the oath? So what's it about? And the thing is, you can only speak about something if you know what it's about. So I would love for there to be a covenant before, you know, Genesis 9, because it would help me. But I can't find one, so I'm not going to teach one about one, you see? So yeah, I think Dumbrell is a really good scholar, and he has some really important things to say. He's an independent thinker, but, you know, he's still functioning within that covenant theology paradigm.
Did you say Daryl Block?
No, Daniel Block in his book Covenant.
Okay.
Yeah.
And is that in his covenant? It's like, are those arguments in his newest work that?
Yes, which I do a review of.
Oh, okay.
At my blog. I was very disappointed in the book.
Okay.
Because what he does is he changes the names of the covenants, and you get so confused when you're reading it. It's like, well, why don't you just stick with the Noahic covenant here? He calls the Noahic covenant the Adamic covenant.
Right.
But Adam as in man. Yes? Not as in Adam, the person. So it's very confusing.
The difference between an agreement and a covenant would be the oath.
Would be what?
The oath. The difference between agreement and a covenant?
Well, all covenants have agreements, obviously, but
first there's the oath and then the agreement.
Covenants involve agreements,
yeah.
But they're not just agreements. If I agree with you on something, I haven't made a covenant with you. So the oath is all important. And what, again, covenant theologians do, and I'm sorry to hit on them, I did that yesterday, But what they do is that they're very loose in their definition of covenant. And usually covenant becomes an agreement. And you can do anything with an agreement. Oh, well, there's an agreement, so it must be a covenant, you see?
If you teach the Trinity in the way that I have heard it, they teach it, it's taught in sort of an agreement manner. I have decreed I will save these people. Son of God, I have selected you to go and save these
Correct.
People.
Well done, yes.
Send the Holy Spirit. I agree to go.
Yes.
Being sent.
Well, do they agree on other things?
But what I'm trying to understand is, would you consider that an oath?
No.
Or
it's an agreement. Do they agree on other things?
Okay.
I think they agree on everything. Do they have an oath, a covenant for everything? Obviously not. So why have a covenant to save humanity?
So covenant theologists are taking that agreement and creating it. A covenant that's already in the immutability, infinite are those attributes themselves of God?
What they do, Harrison Perkins talks about this in his book on Reformed Covenant Theology. And when he talks about the covenant of redemption, he has a whole apologetic section about how a intra-Trinitarian covenant before the foundation of the world makes sense. Okay? But the fact of the matter is, you can't find a covenant before Genesis 9, and his definition of a covenant services his own theology. But it's an inaccurate definition of a covenant. So, you know, if he had an accurate definition of a covenant like the Mendenhall one, he wouldn't be able to use that definition to go back into the Bible and say, oh, that's a covenant. Do you see?
Right.
So,
because they're interacting with one another.
Just
and
because
those attributes, does it mean that they struck a deal?
No, because just because they agree on everything. They agree about everything. That's absolutely fundamental to the Trinity. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
So Deuteronomy 29, Moab covenant, would you see that as a separate land covenant or attached to the Mosaic? Or
it's attached to the Mosaic, which is attached to the Abrahamic covenant. So it's part of the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant. It's nothing that God hasn't promised before. But it's a reiteration. Usually it's seen as a covenant renewal, that part, by most scholars. And so I understand if you want to throw that one in there, but it really doesn't do anything different than the you know, Genesis 12:7, which promises a land in Genesis 15. So I don't include it for that reason. Yes, sir.
Yeah, can you talk a little bit more about how the church currently stands in relationship to the new covenant, especially with progressive dispensationalists emphasizing partial fulfillment?
I'll say more about it tomorrow.
Okay.
But I have a very clear, in my own mind, I know I might be wrong, but in my own mind, I have a very clear understanding of the new covenant. I believe we are parties to the new covenant because Christ's blood is new covenant blood. And when we take the elements, we say every month or every week, this is the blood of the new covenant. And then we take the symbol. And our problem is we get hung up on the fact that the Old Testament doesn't mention the church, which of course we know it doesn't mention the church. But then we go into Jeremiah 31 expecting that if God is going to say something about the church being in the new covenant, he's going to say it in Jeremiah. Well, that's an irrational position. Of course, he's not going to say anything in Jeremiah about the church, but that doesn't mean that, because Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 doesn't say it's only made with Israel and Judah. It just says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the people he's talking about in the context. I teach that the new covenant is embodied in Jesus Christ. He is the new covenant. He's the new covenant animal. He's the Lamb of God. He's the mediator of the new covenant. It's his blood. You can't get any closer identification with the covenant than a person's own blood. So he is the covenant. So Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 49:8 say, you know, I will give my servant as a covenant to bring salvation, not just to Israel, but also to the Gentiles. Which covenant is it? The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant? It's a covenant of salvation. Which is the covenant of salvation? The new covenant is. I think it's easy, but I'll say more about it tomorrow. Anything else? Wow. Yes, sir.
What do you think of Paul using Galatians 3:15 to even a man-made covenant with no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified? Using that to criticize covenant theology, where the covenant of works, for instance, is first for Adam, but then it becomes the law of Moses, and then Christ fulfills it, etc. Is that valid?
I think it can be used for those purposes. The problem is you're going to get in a squabble with whether it should be translated covenant in the first place there. But once you've got past that, yes, those kinds of texts can be used to hold a person's feet to the fire as far as what you're doing and what you're saying about the covenant. So, Paul, you're familiar with the rules of affinity, aren't you? I wrote. I thought you commented on them one time.
I don't think so.
Okay. So, I have a whole bunch of work that I did called the rules of affinity, which has to do with what the text of the Bible says, like the proof text that you use in a statement of faith, and then what you say about it. So in a church statement of faith, it says, we believe blah, 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 and then you have a bunch of texts underneath. But if you identify the text, sometimes, if you look at the Westminster Confession, you will see that the texts have nothing to do with what they believe. But they're utilizing those texts and they're making them prove something they don't actually say, which means that there's a whole lot of inference that's brought into their connection between the texts and the statements that they say about the text, the propositions, yes? So what the rules of affinity do is they measure the correspondence between what the text says and what we say about the text. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you had that as in your statement of faith, you would have a text in Genesis that corresponded directly to what you said, yes? So I say that's a category one thing. Nearly all of the connections, nearly all of the fundamental doctrines of Scripture are category one correlations, where I believe Christ rose from the dead. Do you have any problem getting a proof text for that? Literal. No. Then you have a category two where you have the Trinity, but you have several texts that come together, taken literally, which come to a specific conclusion. Son is God, the Father is God, Spirit is God, and they are one. Okay? Then you have inference to the best explanation. That's where I put the pre-trib rapture. And I think that that has the best arguments overall when you get all of the data together with the least problems. Other people disagree with me on that, obviously. So it's an argument, but it is inference. It's inferential. Okay? And then you have things like the baptism of infants. Okay? Well, there's no proof text for that. There's no correspondence for that. So then there's a whole bunch of deductions coming in, you see? That's where covenant theology lies. That's where it lives, in those areas, which I tried to show yesterday. So, Paul, I don't know if I answered your question there, but that's what you'd have to do.
You're saying they live in the gray.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying they live in the gray. Like they live, almost like the Catholics, the way they wrote the...
I don't want to be uncharitable towards them. My belief, because I love, you know, I've spent most of my time at the Banner of Truth booth when I've been here because of the books, the Puritan books there. I love the Puritan. But you have to know which bones to spit out.
For the deductive things over the inductive. To me, the Westminster, that's when the deductive creation of understanding it takes over the inductive, just read the Bible.
Right, yes, correct. One more quick question.
Where are your materials? Like, I just couldn't keep up with.
Peter, do you want to say something?
Well, we can put those on your website if that's helpful for people.
All right, yeah, we'll stick them there. Okay? All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate your time.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.